As I said this morning, it's always a privilege. Let me begin by reading some verses from the familiar 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I want to consider this evening another familiar text, as we did this morning, considering John 3, this parable of this prodigal son, and various aspects of it, but in particular, the elder brother. I want to read the first section, the first 10 verses. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God bless his word to us as we consider it this evening. Well, if you take your psalter and turn to Psalm 115, we're going to sing verses 1 through 6. The tune is Huddersfield, number 99. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 6. Oh, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your own name give the glory for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. Why should the nations say to us, "Where has their God now gone?" But our God's in the heavens high. What pleases him, he's done. Psalm 115, we're going to sing verses 1 through 6, and the tune is 99, Huddersfield.
And for your sake.
Our gracious God, again we are privileged to gather in this manner this evening, one with another. We praise you for the comfort of this place, its warmth. We pray that you will grant to us, as we have met together in your name, that we might know what it is to have our minds concentrated upon those things that pertain to our peace, our eternal peace, and to the praise and glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray for deliverance from the common way that we think throughout the week about matters which in their place are legitimate. But we come now to focus upon eternal issues, matters that concern the soul, matters that transcend all the other issues that demand our attention. We pray for the grace of a concentration upon these matters this evening. And while we turn again to a familiar text to most of us, if not all of us, we pray that as we turn to it, we might know the great grace of your gracious Spirit educating these minds of ours and enlightening us. For oft times we come to such a passage, and as is too common to us, we imagine that we know all that it says, and yet you have more light and truth to break forth to us. We pray that this may be the case this evening. We know that as far as we go, all that has been said, and we do try to be original, and yet, our gracious God, we pray for the enabling of your Spirit that he may do that which is needful and bring this living word to abide in a living fashion, that in living in us, we might know that word of that work of transformation, that these minds of ours may be fitted again to cope with the many pressures that are exerted upon them. For the world again foists its notions, its ideas, its philosophies upon us, and we feel its pressure. We come to the living word, your truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you'll bless it to us and help us in our understanding of it and enable us to make application of it. Let us not only be hearers but doers. Be with us now, we pray, and pardon our many sins and fit us again that we might worship in these moments as you've appointed us to this evening together, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, once again, turn to Luke 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. And I'm sure for many of you this is familiar. It's probably the best known of the parables, maybe alongside the parable of the Good Samaritan, but let's read it as we ever must when we come to the scriptures, reading it for the first time. And let's read it with care. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And this is the word of God. Well, before we sing again, let's join together in prayer. Father, each of us, it's demanded of us that we be honest before you, because you require truth in our inward being. And we deceive ourselves if we could even begin to vainly imagine that we can cover up our sins and our shortcomings. We come to the God who sees us, knows us. We remember the word of Hagar in the wilderness with Ishmael, thou God seest me. You know us better than we could ever know ourselves. And we pray that as we, by your word, come to know the living God, so we might know ourselves better, that we should be conscious of our own weakness, our own common tendency to sin and to yield to temptation. We pray for your gracious aid in this, as in all things pertaining to life and godliness. In this, Lord, we do remember each other and remember those this evening who know something of the heaviness of concern for loved ones. We pray for such. We remember those who are ill at this time, known to us. Doubtless there are many. We pray, gracious God, that such as are suffering might know something of your serene presence, that peace that surpasses anything that the world can offer, that they might know the consolation of God. And for those who are concerned for loved ones and in their lost state, pray for the grace of patience and perseverance, that such will not lose heart, but continue faithfully to offer up prayers for the lost. Pray for this assembly of your people here, your servant and the servants, the elders of the church. We pray for David and all those who minister alongside him, that they may know your strengthening, your enabling to carry out this monumental task, this task that is beyond the reach of our human capacity. Bless them and enable them and grant them your heavenly help in all things. And any who in any way contribute to the work of the gospel in this place, we pray that they might undertake it in a wholehearted fashion. We remember again the Presbyterian Church that soon this Brother Gary Glasgow will go to. We pray for him and his family. Pray for the church, these churches, as they receive him, that they might receive him as he is a servant of God, that he might see the gospel prosper among the people of this community. And we pray too for Ballylagan, one of our local churches. We pray for them. We pray for Raymond Blair going to Dervik. We pray, Lord, that your hand may be upon your church, wheresoever she is found in all the world. May that sweet blessing of the presence of the living Christ be their portion. And as we pray for the church, Lord, we pray for our country with the multitude of problems that exist, the sin that seems to reign supreme, this godlessness that we feel so perplexed about. Lord, you're not indifferent to it, nor are you unconscious or numbed by it. But you see this and you sense it, and it will incur your wrath. And we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy, this your peculiar work, and do for this land, our very nation, throughout the UK and this island of Ireland, and throughout the continent of Europe and spreading throughout the world, that there may be a day again when the presence of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Psalter to Psalm 62, the B section, we're going to sing verses 1 through 5. The tune is Eventide 274. Psalm 62, the B section, 1 to 5, Eventide 274. My soul in silence waits for God alone, and he has surely my salvation proved. He only is my Saviour and my rock. He is my stronghold. I will not be moved. Verses 1 through 5, Psalm 62b. Almost always, when we come to read the passage of Luke 15, these three parables, this lost sheep, the lost silver, and this lost son, almost invariably we focus our concentration upon the younger son. And I'm not suggesting, not for even a moment, that we should be neglectful of him, but I would suggest to you that the prime mover, if you like, the principal objective of our Lord's teaching through these parables focuses upon not the younger son, but this elder brother. I don't suppose you need a great deal of reminding of that. It becomes evident as you read the parable. And it's this elder brother that I want to focus on, at least in the closing section this evening. But let me, without any apology, deal with the younger son first, because, of course, it's the attitude of the elder brother to his father in receiving the younger son back again. When the elder brother had a different view, he imagined the father was really beside himself. He shouldn't be treating this younger son in such a generous and merciful fashion. And that's his problem. That's the elder brother's problem. Let me remind you again that the elder brother is the focus here, at least the primary focus. For our Lord is dealing with these Pharisees and scribes, and as we read in the second verse, or in the first verse, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now that's the context. And as we know that in the property market is location, 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 in our dealing with the Bible, we must always come to terms, at least at the very outset, with the context of who's speaking, what is being said. That's necessary for us in order to understand exactly what any given text says. The context then is our Lord dealing with the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees to our Lord's receiving these publicans and sinners. They found this very objectionable, didn't they? Now, that is the context of the three parables. It may not be immediately apparent in the first two parables, but it certainly becomes very apparent in the latter section of the third parable. Context is important. It's important, again and again, because if we don't understand the context, we're going to come to the like of verse 7. You might like to cast your eyes upon it. "I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents." Then we have these words, "more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, if you take that in isolation, then you're going to read that there's such a thing as people who do not need repentance. But the Bible is emphatic that all have sinned, to use apostolic language, and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. But it's a parable. And the 99 just persons, our Lord is referring to the Pharisees and scribes who see themselves as above reproach. They're not as the publicans and sinners. He shouldn't be associating with them. They're the flotsam and jetsam of society. But he should be associating with those of the higher ranks of society, namely the Pharisees and scribes. So you see the problem. That's the context. Very well. We can now continue with a little bit of caution. What do we have in this younger son, this profligate character? Well, we have what we have sung in our psalm this evening. And as I mentioned this morning, somewhat at length, about the tendency of the natural heart to idolatry. And we sang our psalm this evening, didn't we, about these idols who have eyes but they don't see, and mouths that they don't speak, and noses they don't hear, smell, and ears they don't hear, hands but they don't fashion. Well, you see, as I did state this morning and coming in the back of that, we all have this tendency to create a God with whom we can live comfortably, a God with whom we can cope. And as I said, and to the risk of repeating myself, that the God of the Bible is, as one ancient writer puts it, the most awkward thought that the natural man can ever think is to think of God as revealed himself in the Bible. That's why you've got this objectionable spirit right across the world, in an unregenerate world. They don't like God. There's this inbuilt hatred of God. Now, that seems maybe an extreme thing to say, but in actual fact, on close analysis, indeed a general analysis, even a cursory glance will reveal that is a fact. This young man actually is a perfect image of Adam, and so is the elder brother, but in another respect, and we'll get to that just presently. This younger son, he has got this desire, and the desire is, excuse me for one moment. This younger son has a desire, and it's a desire that for him is insatiable. He wants independence. He wants to get away from the father's house. And this is distinctly what is taught in the Bible. This is what we find, for example, in the behavior of our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. This distancing from God, the temptation is presented. And then we have this problem arising in the mind of our first parents, in particular the federal head of the race, Adam himself, whereby he fears this initial instinct which he had never known before, this new experience to Adam, this fear. And it's not a filial fear, it's not a fear of God. It's fear in whatever way he would have described it, which I'm not even going to attempt to describe this evening. But it's common to us all, isn't it? It's fear. And he feels it. And there's this cutting off of sinnerhood from the face of the earth. And God sets the cherubim with a flaming sword to protect the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, this young man fits the pattern perfectly, doesn't he? What he wants to do is to get away to the far country. Now, what I find fascinating about this, and I hope that I can inculcate it to you some degree of fascination with it too, because our Lord is dealing with in a parabolic fashion here, so it's not terribly detailed. We're not told exactly what it was about the far country that so attracted this young man. But what we can concur, what does seem implicit in the text, is he wants to get away from the father's house. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get away. Now, what we find is what our Lord actually does here, he sets on edge the very teeth of the Pharisees and scribes in doing certain things. And the first is that this young man does that which is indeed in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes unbelievable. He presents a case to the Father, and what the case is he wants the material wherewithal in order to go to the far country, to distance himself from the Father's house. He wants from the Father what the Father would give him by way of material goods in order for him to go and indulge himself in a profligate lifestyle. Now, does that not ring some bells? I've ever been taken with this. Well, let me remind you once again, if you need reminding. If you take the first temptation that we find in the Bible, what was at the very heart of the devil's temptation in the Garden of Eden? What was it? Well, it was vague enough in one sense and yet substantial enough in another sense to attract the attention of Adam and Eve. And Eve receives the temptation first, and then Adam falls foul of it, and with Adam's fall, all the rest of humanity falls also. What was at the very core of it? Let me remind you, in case you forget. We can put it in this way. We can use a four-letter word. It was more That's what it was. You see, Adam and Eve had everything. They had absolutely everything for life and for prosperity in life and whatever eternal life would involve for them living under heaven as they were in their state of innocence. They had everything. All the animals of the field, the birds of the air, all the plantation was all subject to Adam. But at the very core of the temptation offered so subtly by the devil was something more. Just something that Adam and Eve had not known. That they would be as God, knowing the difference between good and evil. That was the attraction. More. And yet the amazing thing is this, paradoxically, all that they had was lost in the giving in to the temptation. This young man wants his independence. Well, the second thing is, having received his independence, and he gets to the far country, and everything is going, as it would seem, swimmingly for him. It's going well. He has his pocket full of the money that his father gave him. And he's indulging himself in this lifestyle that he could not live in the father's house. But he's got away. And he's indulging himself, indeed, as the elder brother says, in a life living with prostitutes and spending his money, as we're given to understand, frivolously. But something happens just at the very point where his money gives out. He develops what I'm calling, for the purpose of being pointed, a moral intelligence. He begins to think differently. As I said to you this morning, with regards to Nicodemus, Jesus presents him with this case of a new birth. In order to see the kingdom, in order to enter the kingdom of God, what is necessary is this operation of the Spirit of God to open eyes that are natively blinded, and to unstop ears, and to take out a heart of stone and give a true heart of flesh, a new birth, a radical change, a dispositional change. Something has happened to this young man, and it's not, as I say, explicit in the text, but the situation has changed for him. And he now is experiencing something that he never experienced before. Because at the point that his money gives out, a famine begins to impact upon him and upon those gathered in that particular location. And it's at that particular point things change for him. For he can think of doing nothing else in order to keep body and soul together, if we can put it that way. He joins himself to a citizen of the far country to feed pigs. This is the second thing that must have really irritated, as I say, set on edge the teeth of the Pharisees and scribes. For no self-respecting Jew, and I do remember the first time I was here on a Sunday evening, standing there, stating this to you, that here was a case that was very, very evident that was a problem for these people. They couldn't conceive that any self-respecting Jew would undertake such a task as feeding pigs. That was just about as low as you could possibly get. This is a snake's belly stuff. Couldn't get any lower. But he's reduced to this. And then again, that's the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin has this degrading, debilitating effect. And he is degraded, isn't it? Very much degraded. But it's at that point, he begins to think in a fashion that he had maybe never thought before. And the first thing that he considers is God, of course, isn't it? I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's what he rehearses. He rehearses the case. He presents the case in his own words, what he intends to say. Verse 18 then states, I will arise, decides this himself, doesn't he? So it would seem, but he's being driven to it. I will arise. A good intention. But then the road to hell is paved with good intentions. He had to do something, didn't he? He had to get on his feet and begin his long way home. I will say, I have sinned against heaven before you, Father. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Then he arises, he arose, he becomes involved. And the rest, in a sense, as they say, is history. And then we have this glorious picture of this, and it's not hard to see the picture. It's very evident. He's returning home, and he's not returning home in the way that he left home, with a skip in his step. It's a picture of humility, isn't there? He doesn't feel the same. He's not the same. He's different. He's very distinct from what he was. He's a different man. He's, in a sense, a new man. The Father sees him. And the third impact upon the Jews is then the very fact that our Lord would present the case that this Father would gather up his garments and run to meet this young man. And again, this was just too much for the Jews. Too much. Put a cloak on his back and shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. Kill a fatted calf and let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. That much we know. But we come to the sharp end of the parable, if you like. The point, the purpose of our Lord's telling it. The attitude of this elder brother. The attitude of the elder brother. What was his problem? His problem was this evident disagreement with his father. And with his father, he's petulant. He's angry. That's what the Bible tells us. He's angry. Just in the same way as the Pharisees and scribes were angry with our Lord's association with the publicans and sinners. And it's just so possible, isn't it, that we can readily adopt such an attitude. We can have a lofty view of ourselves, and therefore, having a lofty view of ourselves, we can have a very diminished view of other people. And we all possess this capacity, don't we? I have a very good friend who just retired some time back from the Presbyterian ministry. He was a Presbyterian minister in Drumara. And one of his relations, actually, is in the city mission. But this particular relation was converted during his time in prison. He'd served many, many years in prison for a really horrendous crime. But this friend of mine had him preach for him. And the day that he had him preach for him, it was at the case at the door that when this friend of mine was greeting people at the door, as the minister would do, he was met by one of his congregation who said, if he's ever invited back again here, I'll not be present. I'll not be here. But you see, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And sometimes we have our own preference as to the kind of sinners we want. And sometimes these sinners of the more sinful kind, if we can put it like that, bring their baggage with them and they can present problems. And yet at the same time, we must see to it that in a practical sense, we don't fall into the same trap of this high, lofty view of ourselves and our situation, whereby we start to specify exactly who it is who God should operate upon. We can do that very readily, can't we? Well, all that by way of aside. This man had a problem with his father. And the problem with the father was that he was too merciful, according to the estimation of this elder brother. Much too merciful. And what was the problem, really, whenever you clear the dust away? And on the face of it, of what is written in our text, what was the basic problem with the Pharisees and scribes and with this elder brother of the parable? It was this: he had no concept of grace. No concept of grace. Now, I don't suppose, in speaking to a congregation of the aged folk that are here this evening, this needs a great deal of explanation. Because, you see, the world in which you and I live, and we do well to remind ourselves of this constantly, has no native concept of grace. It may speak about grace, but has no concept of grace. Its whole concept, its whole idea of God and how we are brought into fellowship and obtain forgiveness of God is totally different from what the Bible would teach us. Because the currency of earth is works. The currency of heaven is grace. And never the twain will meet. I read to you this morning from the text in the book of Galatians, and I said to you that the book of Galatians is a highly contentious book, where the Apostle Paul is contending with this whole matter of works of the law, in particular this matter of circumcision. And so contentious was he that in the very outset of Galatians, he presents a case and he says, look, if an angel from God comes to you with another gospel, will you be very careful and send him back to hell from whence he has come? It's the kind of language that he uses. I'm paraphrasing it a little, but not too much. That's basically what the Apostle Paul says. And the currency of heaven and the currency of earth are so different. And that's a great problem, isn't it? I mean, if you take all the religions of the world, they may differ in 10,000 different ways. But all, with the exception of Christianity, have this one tenet in common. They're all, without exception, works-based. Works-based. Every one of them. Christianity is unique in this sense. It is grace. This elder brother has no concept of it. He doesn't get it. It's alien to him. He reacts and he's hostile whenever grace is manifest to him, as was the Pharisees and scribes, or as were the Pharisees and scribes, to use proper grammar. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? What is necessary? Well, again, at the risk of repeating myself from this morning, it's a new birth, isn't it? To begin to see and to understand that which we can't with our native intellect come to terms with. Something totally different. This is why it is that a young child can come to terms with this. Again, enlightened with the Spirit of God, can see it and understand it. This is not something that demands great intellect, but true faith. That faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This man is angry, and his disagreement is with the Father, and he has no concept of grace. And his action is a very clear, loud, eloquent testimony to that. Because he enters into this controversy, doesn't he? This kind of argument. And the argument is quite intense, isn't it? I've been with you all these years. I've never transgressed. Well, he's quite a guy, isn't he? He's quite something. He's got a great deal to boast of. And when Jesus in the parable speaks as he does, using the words of parabolic language and speaking through the Father as it was to this elder brother, he says to him, look, all that I have, all that is mine is yours. And what's the issue here? What is the issue? Does that mean everything's all right with the elder brother? Well, no, not at all. Well, just like these people, these Pharisees, these scribes, they had all the oracles of God. They had the privilege of studying the scripture. They had Moses. They had the prophets. These people were the religious authorities. They had all of this great monument of this system called Judaism, with all its complications, with its great complexity. They had it all, and they had it to the eye teeth. It's all there for them, all spread out, neat and tidy. But they didn't get it. They didn't appropriate the blessedness of it. They were hearers, but not doers. That's what they were. That was the classic evil, wasn't it, of the Pharisees and scribes. Do, but they didn't do. What they said to others, they didn't carry out. They were not obedient to it. His younger son was a bad character, wasn't he? And there's no doubt about it. The reaction of the father is strange to the natural mind. Doesn't seem to fit. The elder brother, why shouldn't he get the very best? Why shouldn't he be approved of the father? Seems to fit, doesn't it? It's all got to do with works, hasn't it? But that's not the currency of heaven. That's not the currency of heaven. Grace is by divine appointment. The grace of faith. Why is this? That it might be to the praise of God. For you see, if it was by works, what would the natural tendency be? Well, it would be this, that I've earned it. And if you don't have it, then I'm better than you. It gives us a platform upon which we can stand, a foundation, as we would imagine, an unshakable foundation. Works. We have done it all. We deserve it. That's the attitude of the elder brother. That's the world's point of disagreement with the God of the Bible. He doesn't fit in to that works category for them. He doesn't fit. And we could say that it becomes evident in the way that he speaks about his young sibling. It's very, very clear that our Lord intends to drive this home, because the very words that we have in our English language seem to strike a chord, don't they? And they throw us back to the Pharisees and scribes who are murmuring about Jesus eating and abiding and spending time with these sinners. Verse 30, but as soon as this, thy son was come. You get it, don't you? You get it. The shocking disdain. Not my younger brother. I'm not glad to see him. He has brought the family name down, brought disgrace. And in speaking to his father, he's saying to the father, he took all your goods and he wasted it in this riotous living, this profligate lifestyle. And yet you treat him like this. But do remember this. This younger son is coming back in the divinely prescribed fashion, in a spirit of humility and contriteness. He's not coming back with a demand. He's coming back, in a sense, with cap in hand, we might say. He's not making any demands. He has come to terms with the fact he's a sinner. Make me as one of your hired servants. But the father would have it. He will have him to be ranked with the royalty in his own home. I wonder, do we get it? It's a lovely parable, isn't it? And sometimes that's the way we think about it. But there are details here which demand our attention. This thy son doesn't see it, doesn't want to see it, is angry and highly indignant. You've killed for him the fatted calf. This man sees himself as worthy of the father's blessing. The younger son sees nothing. He's coming back as helpless and hopeless. But that's the divinely prescribed way, isn't it? We used to sing, at least in a hymn some years ago, one of the very famous hymns, which goes like this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's what the Bible would teach us. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. By grace he was saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And what does the Father do for the Son? He presents him with a gift. He has come back and he stinks. He's been feeding pigs. He's hungry. And he stinks. The Father throws his arms around about and embraces him and kisses his neck. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a lovely picture, but it's the picture of God receiving sinners. And all sinners are received in the same way and to the same degree. There's no difference. No difference. The up and out and the down and out are saved upon the same basis. That's the glorious equality of it all, isn't it? The wonder of the oneness of the people of God, as I said to you this morning. No hierarchical system to which we have to bow and grovel. But we have one Lord, one God. To use the words of the Shema, the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord our God is one Lord. The truth is, this elder brother disagrees with the father, disdainfully speaks of the younger son, delights in himself. And that will not receive anything but judgment from God. When we offer anything, we insult him. It was one famous Scottish divine who I think rightly said on one occasion, and I forget the man's name, you pardon my forgetfulness, he did say it's very difficult to extract the gospel out of the parable of the prodigal son. And if you take the gospel as it strictly is stated in the Bible, that it's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, well, it is. But there's a sense in which the parables here embody this generosity and this grace of God. And what do we delight in? Well, we delight in the Savior who was slain for us, who died for us, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And by him we have come by grace to understand something of this grace of God, that this God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And we have this lavish generosity of the Father evident here, and the lavish generosity of the God of grace, who decks us in a robe of righteousness, whereby we know this impeccable position standing before God of perfection, whereby he declares us just. And in declaring us just, we pass from a state of condemnation to one of non-condemnation and crowns us with glory and honor, that we might be to the praise of his name, who loved us and gave himself for us. The elder brother was deserving of everything he vainly imagined. Listen to the closing words. "It was meet," says the father, "or right or proper, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother," reminding this man, "was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." I have a very good friend who said something to me some years ago, and I've never forgotten it. And his saying was this: "The greatest problem of all is to be conscious of none." And the elder brother was certainly conscious of none. The younger son, with all his profligate living, and it was profligate living, understood something about himself. At the point when he's ready to eat the pods that the pigs did eat, he understood this, that I have lost something. And this world needs to understand this. It is lost its very purpose for existence. For God has made us for himself. For man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we live in this hedonistic world, shot through with heathenism. But hedonism is this pleasure seeking of this world. And that's all that matters. Everything is pleasure and everything is for me and mine. And nothing else or no one else matters. And that's why we have this self-centeredness to the degree that we have in this world. It's sick. Utterly sick. It's dying. And it's dying from this disease called sin. It is a malignancy which can only be cured by faith in the shed blood of the Son of God, who met the terms of the divine law, who kept it, made it honorable, went to the cross, the just for the unjust, to reconcile believing sinners to an offended God. Our position this evening, if but we be true believers in Jesus Christ, is that we have been forgiven. We have been liberated. We are set free. And whom the Son has set free is truly free indeed. The elder brother was still incarcerated in the vain notion of his own self-righteousness. And if there be any of you here this evening that find yourself in that same situation, I call upon you this evening with all the other believers here to abandon it, for it will take you straight to hell, from whence there is finally no escape. Now is the appointed time. Now is the time of escape. For one has killed death and set his people at liberty. Be not as the elder brother. Well, we'll sing. The words of number 89, verses 1 through 6. The tune is Glasgow, number 93. Psalm 89. The covenant mercies of the Lord. Excuse me. I will forever sing. Psalm 89. The message of your faithfulness to every age I'll bring, for mercy will be built, said I, forever to endure, and in the heavens your faithfulness you will establish. Sure, number 89, and we're singing together the first six verses.
Thank you.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless for his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and honour and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.